Genesis chapter 6, and let's pray and see how much ground we can cover this evening. And just so you're aware, I'm really hoping to cover 6, 7, and 8. So Lord, would you bless our evening and bless all those that aren't able to be here this evening. Lord, we know there's actually quite a few people in our fellowship that are really under the weather. It feels like half of my family is not doing so hot right now. So we just ask for just a big general sweeping prayer request. Would you bring healing? Thank you that we can meet, we can be here, we can open the Bible, and we would ask that you would speak to our hearts. And really, with this kind of study covering several chapters or the attempt to do so, Lord, help us to understand as much of this as possible. Even just reading through it, there's application and there's things that you'd want to say to our hearts and things that you need to stir up within us. So we would just commit ourselves in this time to you. Again, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter... Yes, sir.
What was the name of that movie again?
Adventure in Faith. Adventure in Faith on the website. You'll find it. It's probably under the About Us or the History of Calvary Chapel. It's somewhere on there. I don't know. A Venture in Faith. He passed away October 2013. Yeah. Chapter 6 says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them." So normal, right? And population is increasing. "That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." We'll come back to some of these details, but let's keep reading to get the bulk of the context. Verse 3, "And the Lord," or "and Yahweh said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4 says, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." That's a good place to press the pause button here. So let's just start with this. As the population is starting to multiply, some scholars estimate, largely based on the longevity of these men and women at this time, kind of antediluvian or pre-flood, they lived a long time, right? We saw that in chapter 5, and so that would have been customary for the population. But based on the length of life and the number of children that they either, you know, were listed as having, or as it indicates with these, and they had sons and daughters, and all of them had sons and daughters. Some of these scholars estimate that there could have been billions of people on the planet by this time. We don't really know, but it was growing. Obviously, as we see there in verse 2 and then into verse 4, and then let's read verse 5 as well. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." All right, like what's your estimation there, Lord, of us? It's not good. So things quickly take a turn for the worse. There's already been elements of course, wickedness and depravity and rebellion against the Lord. We saw so much of that in the family of Cain in chapter 4, but this is just kind of the way of the world at this point. So again, things definitely take a turn for the worse. And there's a lot of commentators that provide thoughts on a lot of these things. And I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again once or twice tonight. If you really want to dig into this a little bit more, I'll suggest a couple of other authors and or teachers that might help with this. But when I taught this, I think it was 2016 on Sunday mornings, I spent a lot more time with this. So as we're looking at the whole concept of who are these people, what's happening here, trying to just identify the data, right? Like before you want to start interpreting, what does that mean? You need to know the facts. Joe Friday, right? Just the facts. Who's here? So the first question is, well, who are these sons of God? Of course, in the book of Job, those are angels. Well, this doesn't sound like something that angels would do, but we also know, and we looked at this in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, that angels have been cast out of heaven. So are we dealing with fallen angels at this point, it's entirely possible that we are. So I'm just going to give you five, and here's the operative word, five guesses as to who these guys are. The sons of God, as it says there in verse 2, saw the daughters of men. Who are these groups of people? Question mark. Or who are these groups of individuals? So the five guesses about these individuals. Some people will say, number one, that they're Sethites, or from the godly line of Seth. They're descendants of Seth. Super godly guy, and it was during his time that men began to call in the name of the Lord. So they say that the sons of God were those guys, where the Canaanite offspring would have been dealing with the daughters of men. And so their argument here is this is the union of believers and unbelievers. And if you're looking at me stunned, I'm looking at my notes stunned, because it just doesn't make sense to me. But some people teach this. The problem with it is, well, the text, it's kind of, so how were giants produced from that? So unbelievers marrying believers, and this is like, utter wrath from God. Like, really? That doesn't seem to be how he rolls, but that's what some people argue. And let's be honest, you get a lot of churches and liberal commentators and whatnot that just want to do away with the divine. They want to do away with the spiritual. They want to do away with anything in the realm of, yeah, spiritual or supernatural. I mean, this is where the dilemma for us is with this kind of argument. See, I can't even get like two verses in this, and we're already spending way too much time. But we're all okay with this, though we don't understand this. And what's the this? The virgin birth. Like, we're okay with that. Do we understand how that works? Kind of, because of what the Bible explains, but no, not really. So the supernatural and the finite interacting. So those that would kind of try to disregard the text here, I think they just do so at a great disadvantage to themselves. So some people believe it's that. Secondly, some people just think, well, this is purely myth because we're still in the mythological section of the Bible. And obviously you guys know me well enough to know that I completely discount that. Although, I'm not saying the Bible is any way mythological, but, and I know we've discussed this before, when you look at so many of the things that cross different cultures and language groups and even continents, and there's these similar types of stories, like we were talking about this the other day with the Titans, right? Gods, small g, and men. And this is where you have the Titans. They're neither God nor man. And what are they? It seems that a lot of the myths that have come to be that cross cultures, that speak different languages, that have no connection one to the other except for these common myths, and then go into, we'll see it tonight with the floods. All these different groups that have floods in their records, and it had to start somewhere. So those things became mythological, but they had they seemed to have a common starting point. Jake, I think Jake and I were talking about this the other day. It's like interesting when you look at even just the measurements of like Mayan temples and ziggurats and the Egyptian pyramids and whatnot. Like, why are those almost mirror images in terms of the size of the layout of those things? Genesis chapter 10 probably explains that. So I don't believe this is mythological, but it probably lends itself to the idea of where do we get so many of our other actual myths through human history. Other people believe, and I don't understand this at all, they believe that the sons of God were kings and nobles, chiefs of their day, and the daughters of men, well, of course, those were just commoners. Like, what? That's actually an argument that people make. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And it's just such a disservice to the word. Other people might lean towards this, and I kind of see where they're going with this. The sons of God were just men, and the daughters of men were just women. But is it possible that there's somehow some kind of weird demonic possession going on? The problem with that, of course, is he still doesn't explain where you get these men of old, these giants or Nephilim. How did they arrive on the scene? So one of the more common arguments, again, and there's other scriptures that would lend itself to this. The sons of God, again, is mentioned, I want to say, two or three times in the book of Job, and there's similar language in the book of Daniel, but the sons of God are referencing angels. So if I'm okay with the fact that, yes, there are fallen angels, I'm okay with the fact that in the Bible we sometimes actually see angels that take on the form of men in one way or another, Think Abraham, visited by angels. They sat down and ate with him. So there's some kind of physical something that's happening there. So all that to say what? We don't know. So my strong emphasis on these five guesses, I will say this, whatever it was wicked, it was demonic, it was super unnatural. Thus, it received the wrath of God for these things. And most definitely, people were not calling upon the name of the Lord at this point. Notice again, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Giants on the earth in those days are the Nephilim. And afterwards, verse 5 again, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he puts limitations on age. There's giants or these fallen ones, these mighty ones, and the hearts of men, evil, wicked, so corrupt that God no longer would strive with man. He's like, we're not going to do this. This enough is enough. And this would be that moment of this is enough. Verse 6 says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, this is interesting because God cannot change who he is, but he occasionally changes his mind towards man. He was sorrowful, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11, that he had appointed Saul to be king. It broke his heart to see what had resulted from this. So God had, of course, provided sheer perfection for man, but man instead insisted upon resisting God and going his own wicked way, and this broke God's heart. He's grieved by this. We imagine somehow, and we shouldn't imagine that God is like emotionless or whatever, but he has strong emotion, very emotional. He's grieved in his heart by this. We'll talk about this more eventually, I suppose, if not tonight, but the next time, just how you find these human types of attributes applied to God. You know, he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And sometimes we're forced to use human terminology to describe God. So the Lord said, verse 7, here's his edict about this. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God's heart totally broken, and you can only imagine, like, how bad was it? I don't know that we can imagine it. Although I think we can imagine it based on the way things are going. And I think we can kind of guess, especially just coming off of studying Revelation, man, the amount of animosity that people today have against God, staggering. And people were already resisting God. And so it's just kind of hit its climax of this is how bad it is. But here's the contrast, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention, of course, of the word grace. And it's always something that is undeserved. Of course, grace in New Testament terms and New Testament theology, it means a gift. It comes to those who need it. And it's received by those who know they need it. You know, we talked about this recently in the Gospel of Mark, where those who are sick know they need to go to the doctor. Those who are like, I'm fine. And there's so many conversations that Jesus had with the Pharisees, like, I'm fine. They just thought they were doing just great. You're talking about those sinners. You're not talking about us. Oh, you're talking about, you think we're blind? No, we're the ones that can see, but they were so blind that they didn't realize how blind they were. So they never decide they thought they needed, but grace is available to everyone, but it's received by those who know they need it. Now, this is important because we're going to see some of the terminology here in just a second. But Noah wasn't perfect. Like, what about verse 9? We'll get there in a second. He wasn't perfect. If he were, he would not need God's grace. It's worth kind of pausing. Pressing the pause button here for just a second, because as things were really so terrible, it's reminiscent of course, what Jesus said in Matthew 24, right? As were the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. There's this population explosion. There was sexual perversion, demonic activity, which was one of two things or both of those things at the same time. Demonic activity that was unchecked, just like kind of ran rampant, or it was normal. And people were just okay with the demonic levels of activity. It was just part of life. As we'll see in a couple of verses, it was also super corrupt and violent. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So then verse 9, it gives us one of those kind of breaks in the book. This is the genealogy of Noah. Remember this back in chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. So we're seeing these breaks in the book of Genesis. This is the one for Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect. Or Wednesday night people, does anyone have a different translation for perfect or blameless? Blameless is a better rendering for this. Perfect, or it would be something that's complete, you know, lacking nothing. This is perfect. It means there's nothing else you need to add to it. When I was a kid, I took a lot of art classes. I, you know, really enjoyed that kind of thing. But I'd always mess it up. Because, it was like, you'd be finished with, like, it's good, it's done, but I want to put a little more yellow in here. And before, like, man, I ruined it. And you can't take away, it was already perfect in regards to, it was complete. It needs nothing more. But we're good at, adding to that. So Noah was blameless is the idea. He was complete in that sense. He didn't need anything else added to him. So he had this great integrity about him. Not perfect because no one is, but blameless or above reproach. Of course, what else do we know about Noah from the Bible? Hebrews chapter 11. He was a man of God, specifically faith. 2 Peter chapter 2, we know that he was a preacher of righteousness. And then if you really want to dig into this, this is one of these fascinating Old Testament chapters. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, dig into it, read it. The issue that God had with the people of Israel at that time, and thus he sent the prophet Ezekiel to speak to them about this, was their persistent unfaithfulness. Like, that's all you guys do. That's all the way you act is you're just unfaithful. Like, you're really great, can I say it that way, at being unfaithful. You're persistent. But then he gives three names of three individuals that essentially were persistent and were examples of persistence in faithfulness. The people, super unfaithful. Here's three guys that were faithful. Noah was one of them. Noah, he was persistent in faithfulness. And the other two names that are mentioned there in Ezekiel 14,
Daniel and Job
are mentioned as these three guys that just, they kept at it, persistent in faithfulness. And that's one of those things, again, like we're just moving so quickly through all of this, but there's just little blurbs in there. What do I need to do to be consistently faithful? And why am I, can I say it this way? It's kind of funny. Why am I so good at being so persistently unfaithful? Like, I don't want to be good at being unfaithful. I want to be good at being faithful and persisting in that. So Noah's this great all-around guy. Perfect, notice this little prepositional phrase, in his generations. And what do we just read about the people on the earth? It was terrible beyond measure. So it's almost like, was Noah outstanding? He wasn't his day. So whatever that means for today, but God definitely honors this man, gives him grace. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Shem, Ham, and Japheth is probably more accurate. And the earth was also, notice this in verse 11, considering the days of Noah, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And this is where, again, I look and think, I don't know that we're quite there. You can see it, though. I don't know if you guys have heard about this whole, like, virus that's kind of, 120, oh, you have, right? 125,000 people now in just a very short amount of time around the planet. It's labeled a pandemic, so it's the numbers are whatever the numbers are. But seriously, went to the store the other day, yesterday. Lysol, that whole section, empty. Antibacterial hand soap, totally empty. Talking to a friend of mine that her sister sells things online, and I can make a killing from hand sanitizer. Yeah, thank you for shaking your head. Like, it's terrible. Why? Because let's clean out the stock, right? In our local community, as people, so if I send this to my sister so she can sell and make a ton of money and I can get a cut on that, then everybody in my community is sick. But this is how we are. And what's going to happen when people start running out of, toilet paper? Like,
they already are.
And they're already running out, but how violent just so quickly and things escalate. Black Friday sales. Like, people are murdered over stuff like that. People on our streets, and this has been, when I was a teenager, not our streets here, but our streets in so many of our big cities, and we're never going to get through all these chapters, just so you're aware of that. But, like, teenage kids that are murdered for their expensive basketball shoes. But I don't think the earth is as filled with violence likely as it was in that day. So again, verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It was bad. And God said to Noah, and this would be the first recorded words of God to Noah. Obviously not the first recorded words of God in the Bible, but to Noah. He speaks to Noah. He says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. And notice the repetition of all those phrases. It's filled with violence through them, like it's people that have done this. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is fascinating because so many people would look at this and think, well, that's not cool, God, or that's not fair, and they've got issues with this. The ironic part is that we all expect and we all demand justice. And let's be frank, we're all angry when justice is not measured out. How did that guy get off the hook? He's only has to serve, think of this famous trial that actually the guy was just sentenced. He only gets 23 years? That guy should get, and we think, 500 years, and we're mad. So when God looks at the same kind of thing and says, no, there needs to be justice, why would we complain when he doles out justice and he is perfect in his justice, perfect in his measurement of how things are and how things should be? Oh, he's not any different in regards to how he feels about it, except that it's, again, perfect. It's complete. It's without measure. He gets it right. He doesn't miss justice. He doesn't skip justice. He never perverts justice. Well, this is terrible. So just how terrible was it on the planet that this was the answer? Like, we have this thought that, you know, people are basically good. And I know I talk about this, feel like it all the time. But we're just a product of society. And society, wait a minute, because society's made up of people, right? Like, these things just kind of break down. Well, God surely would. He's good. No, it's because he's good that he must deal with sin, wickedness, perversion, etc., etc. But of course, what do we know from elsewhere in the scriptures and what does the Bible teach? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not like God's like, woohoo, I can't wait. No, this breaks his heart. He's grieved by all of these things. So he speaks to Noah, he explains his plan to him, and then he begins to explain to Noah his expectations. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Three quick things about verse 14. Number one, gopher wood, we're actually not sure of what exactly that wood type was. He talked about making these rooms. Some of your translations might say compartments. It literally can be translated into Hebrew, nests. Like if animals, like, because spoiler alert, right? We know what's about to happen on the, like, I didn't talk about animals yet, but nests, where are these guys going to stay for this long duration of time? And then the third thing to note about this is it's to be covered inside and outside, which sounds super watertight to me, with pitch. And the Hebrew word for pitch is kafar or kofar, and it means to cover, it means to purge, it means to make atonement or make reconciliation. In fact, it's really fascinating because that word kafar, it's used about 100 times in the Old Testament, and this is the only place that it's rendered pitch. Pitch. And so when we're thinking about you know, the Day of Atonement, that would be Yom Kippur or Kofar, where God covers the sins of the people. And the reconciliation, atonement, where atonement, think of it this way in English, where it's the at-one-ment. We're at one with God again. Our relationship with him is okay. And the Day of Atonement would have covered their sin. Fast forward to the New Testament, what do we find Jesus, the Lamb of God, doing? He takes away our sin. So this is just a little, it's not quite a pet peeve of mine, but when you hear people say this in our New Testament day and age, well, God covers, nope, not in the New Covenant. He takes it away. As far as the East is from the West, which is immeasurably far. Fascinating further, because this is the God that knows everything. And we find in Jeremiah, he says, he remembers our sin no more. which means it's so far removed, so far beyond covered, that it's gone. It's as though it never existed. Like, how much was accomplished by the ministry of the crucifixion of our Lord? Whew. So Old Testament, kofar, or pitch. And it was covered inside and out. Again, super watertight, but fast forward X amount of time, and this is surely going to thwart decay and decomposition. We talked about, I think a couple of us talked about this last week and kind of afterwards. Is it going to be found? Have they already found it? I don't know if they have. I don't know if they've not. They've got all these ideas about the thing. But I would say this. I would not be at all surprised. This is not me saying they're definitely going to find it. I would not be surprised if in our lifetime, even pre-rapture, they find the thing. But I'm just going to go out and say it. It won't make a bit of difference because people already don't. Well, if I only had a sign, then, oh, really? You, oh, right? Like all these things, like, well, people don't care. I need to go on. But you see this so often. It's in, again, the Gospel of Mark. Jesus performs these miracles. The scribes and Pharisees should have said, oh, obviously it's Messiah, so we should worship him. But that made them want to kill him. Gospel of John, Lazarus. Jesus raises the man from the dead. And do you remember what they did? This is John chapter 11 into chapter 12, I think. Like the religious leaders, they put a hit out on the guy. Like, Lazarus, surely people are going to see because the guy was dead. And Jesus raised him from the dead, so we need to kill or re-kill, right, Lazarus so people stop. That's their response? That's their response. So the ark we found, I'm going to say it won't matter because people already refuse to believe. So God is giving all these specific instructions here for Noah, and as with most everything God does, he's specific. Verse 15, and this is how you shall make it. Here's this boat, this ark. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Oh, by the way, a cubit is roughly a foot and a half, so call that about 18 inches. So don't worry about the 18 inches part, but think about a foot and a half. So you can do all the math in your head here real quick. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So the length roughly 450 feet. Think a football field is 100 yards long plus two end zones, which are 10 yards each. So that's 120 yards total, which is 360 feet long. So this is bigger than a football field. Massive. Like we have these like cute little coloring books. Like, it's so cute and all that fluffy little. Massive, this thing. Massive. 160 feet wide, roughly. The width of it, oh, sorry, a football field is 160 feet wide, but the width of the ark would have been about 75 feet, give or take. The height, 30 cubits, which is give or take 45 feet. So in height, calculations have been made on this thing, and based on the size and probably, you know, the curvature of the bottom of the boat, some people think it's probably just more a big old box, whatever exactly it was. Calculations have been made that there would have been roughly 1.4 million cubic feet in this thing. And whoever the experts are with all the math on this thing, this is roughly equal to 522 standard U.S. railroad livestock. Do I say livestock stock cars? Or box cars, livestock box cars. So train cars filled with animals, and you can fit 240 sheep on one of those box cars. What does that have to do with it? Well, that's about 125,000 sheep could fit in this boat. And if a sheep is about an average size animal, you can fit a lot of animals on that big old thing. Interesting. So many different conversations with that. Moving on. Verse 16 tells us, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. So right up there. And set the door of the ark in its side, just one door. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So there's a window up top. There's the door on the side. That's obviously really important. Three decks or three levels. And behold, he says in verse 17, I am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. And so the Lord's really repeating this, and he's repeated his reasons why, because it's so corrupt. But this idea of this flood and these floodwaters, this is unique terminology in the Hebrew in the Old Testament to describe the flood. The idea is the flood. It's not just, you know, a flood, it's going to be kind of bad. No, this is the flood. In fact, in the New Testament, the Greek word that's used anytime Noah is mentioned, he's mentioned several times in the New Testament, or the flood of Noah specifically, is where we get our English for the word cataclysmic. So the Greek word is the root for our English word cataclysmic. It's terrible beyond measure. Everything is going to die. But, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. That, of course, that's eight people and all. And I'll tell you, this is a really fascinating side study too. But this is going to sound like it's totally out of the blue, but it's a fascinating thing. The ancient Chinese language, like their word for ark, or I think it's either ark or boat, but specifically ark, is it's like based on three different characters that form this one word. It's a vessel, the number eight, and people. Like the ancient Chinese character for ark. Why eight? Mm-hmm. I think we can probably guess why. And how would they know? Yeah. Like, well, surely that was made up later. No. Oh, by the way, if you look up the ancient Chinese character for righteous or righteousness, it's the personal pronoun I or me. And above that is the character of a lamb. So a lamb over me is the ancient Chinese character for righteousness. Like, how did they know? Yeah, exactly, because this all happened. So he establishes this. All eight of you are going to be okay. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, because that's how that works. That's the only way it can work. Of the birds after their kind, we saw this back in chapter 1, after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. You gotta have something to eat, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Man, I love verse 22. You see the faithful obedience of Noah throughout. But again, what we have here is specific instruction and obedience from the one that's called to do this. Further, I love it because it's technically not really complicated. I mean, it would have been quite a job, but this is the Lord, and it's entirely possible the Lord just said, hey, animals. You know, and they just all came to Noah. So any number of ideas that could have happened, we're not told, but not complicated. But please do notice this, the animals and the kinds. I'll further highlight this as well. And I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago with, you know, just the idea with dogs. Well, how many different kinds of dogs did he really need to have on the ark? Evolutionary and creationist scientists, they agree on this one thing, or they tend to agree that wolves, or a wolf, shares common ancestry with roughly 200 breeds of dogs today. It's like, how many animals? Well, like a male and a female wolf, and we're good there, kind of thing. Well, like an African elephant and an Indian elephant, I'd imagine that a couple of young elephants would probably be just fine. It's that kind of thing. So after their kind. Dig into this a little bit on your own. Again, I recommend Henry Morris. Excuse me, and the Genesis record. Take care. Can I get me a drink of water? Thanks, baby. The Genesis record from Henry Morris and Chuck Missler. Chuck Missler passed away the last couple of years, but man, that guy was this brilliant PhD thinker of a Bible teacher, and Chuck Missler's got some great insight into a lot of this stuff too, if you really want to dig into it, because there's good answers. People just think it's the silliest thing ever. The flood and the ark, are you kidding me? Actually, mathematically and scientifically, makes perfect sense in a lot of different arenas. So there's chapter 6, chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, so here's your next set of instructions. And might there be some devotional value in that? Well, Lord, I need to know everything that I'm supposed to do. We'll do this first. No, I need to know the whole list of do this, and then we'll move on to the next thing. So then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Thank you. Righteous before me. The Lord calls him into the ark. And he says in verse 2, as he's given these instructions, you shall take with you seven each of each clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. And don't you love God's grace and mercy even with that? It's always a remnant. It's, aren't going to wipe everything out. There's always an opportunity. There's always an opportunity for another chance. God would have been completely justified, even with Noah. Noah, because he was just like the rest of us, born in sin, God would have been totally justified to say, and we're done, full stop. But he allows opportunity here. So come on in. And fascinating as he tells Noah to do this, and the seven each of the birds of the air, verse 3, male and female, to keep the species alive. Well, here's a question. What was considered clean or unclean? Oh, I don't know. And guess what? I don't know. Why? Because the Bible. What? Yeah, because we don't have, this is only chapter 7. We don't have that information yet. So what can we do? We can speculate. But make sure anytime you do speculate, you leave it in that realm. So what was clean? What was unclean? Is it possible that God left it up to Noah? As I said a few minutes ago, God is usually very detailed in how he gives us instruction. This is, it's a total side note, but I want to make sure that as Christians, we understand who God is as much as possible. That's the silliest statement, because obviously that's what we want to try to do. But we have, there's like these three basic relationships that we have with him. Like, he's God, our Father, and we recognize ourselves because of what he's called us as his children. And so there's that interaction that we have. And think back, you know, in just a good home life, if you had like a perfect home or whatever, which none of us really had, but a good relationship, you can imagine a good relationship with a father and his children. This is the perfection of that. But he's also the great rabbi, right? He's the great teacher. And we have this secondary kind of relationship with him as disciples, learners. And we walk with him and learn from him and see what he does. And I think I can, I mean, I can't because I'm not him, but he wants me to try to live this way. I can try to do that. And we learn and we grow and develop. But there's also this probably most oft-used title that we apply to him. And I think of him this way more often than not. And it's not shame on me for doing so, not at all. But I need to make sure I'm remembering these other couple of aspects. It's, he is the Lord. He's our master. A señor, right? Like, we don't ever really call God sir. But you might, while you're praying, sir. You could feel good about calling him sir. It's respect. And if he's the master, then by default, we are servants. And so there's that servant-master relationship that we have with him also. And that's, honestly, there's this sense of that's the easiest one, because what's our responsibility? Just either obey or not obey, which we don't like to say disobey, but not obey means disobey, right? So this is easy because I just have to do what God wants me to do. God, just tell me what to do. And I mean, how many of you prayed that? I just don't know what you want, so just tell me and I'll do it. Well, that's the Lord-servant relationship. But if it's father and child, at what point does he say to us, what do you think? What would you like to do? Is it okay? Because I was thinking I can either go on this mission trip, or maybe I can give some of my funds toward whatever the thing. Well, what would you like to do? I just want you to tell me. No, this isn't master-servant time right now. This is father-child. What would you like to do? And those are, like, for me, the worst. I just please tell me, God, what you want me to do. But he doesn't always do that. So at any rate, it's a fascinating kind of thing with the Lord calls him to do this. And so is it up to Noah? What's clean? What's unclean? It might be that God would say, whatever you think, Noah, we're just not told. It's also entirely possible, and this is still further in the realm of speculation, that there was previous information, perhaps that Adam had, that was given to him from the Lord about what was clean and what was unclean. And maybe that's why Abel made the sacrifice the way he sacrificed, because he understood this. We just don't know. Fascinating, though. So as we get into this idea of the flood now about to happen, Again, I taught on this a couple of years ago, and I had spent a lot more time on water levels and whatnot, but none of this from any logical level is absurd. Here's a quote from Dr. Andrew Snelling. This guy is a PhD in geology from the University of Sydney, Australia. He says this: as a geologist, I am also interested in the biblical account of Earth's history, particularly the record of the year-long global catastrophic flood in the days of Noah that must have totally reshaped the entire surface of the globe. In fact, he said, based upon the biblical description of the flood event, it is logical to predict that it would leave behind billions of dead animals and plants buried in sediments eroded and deposited by the moving floodwaters that would all end up being fossils in rock layers laid down by water all over the globe. And that's exactly what we find, layers of water-deposited sedimentary rocks containing fossils all over the earth. Like exactly what you should expect scientifically. Lo and behold, we find, and we find other things like this. It also explains why scientists have found and researchers have found whale skeletons in mountain ranges. They found things like fish fossils in the Himalayan Tibetan plateau, like 15,000 feet up. They shouldn't be there. Well, historically, actually, they should. And so scientists have to do away with these facts of science based on the fact that they just don't hold to the biblical account, and they have to go so far out of their way to come up with some concepts about how all these things work based on the fossil record that they should just simply be observing. At any rate, back to this idea here, all these animals, some clean, some unclean, and of course there's, at this point, you're going to take seven of them. Did you catch that? From verse 2, so the three different sets of male and female plus one, well, the different sets of these would have allowed for the genetics. So it would have been much more helpful for different varieties of species along the way. But also, as we'll see in chapter 8, there's going to be sacrifice. And so there needs to, like, if it's just male and female, like, oh, well, I guess there goes that particular species because one of them is going to be sacrificed. No, there's even room built into it for that. Verse 4, the Lord reiterates the purpose for all this. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Again, he reiterates the severity of all of this. So they had entered the ark there in verse 1, and he's telling them to enter the ark at that point. Then he gives this one more week, another 7 days. I wonder if this is last-minute preparations. Like, Noah, there's a few more things you guys are probably going to need to do. Animals to various stalls or nests or whatever that looks like. Perhaps, and I think we touched on this last week, the year that the flood came, Methuselah died. Does he allow that 7 days of mourning? Because that was a common biblical time frame for someone to mourn for the loss of a loved one. Interesting. Fascinating, because why seven more days? We might not understand this extra week, but I'm sure Noah appreciated it. I'm sure he needed it. Like, man, thank you, Lord, because we're just not, we need more straw, whatever it was. I wonder if further knowing who God is this 1 week, these final 7 days, is just further mercy? One last chance, because if Noah was a preacher of righteousness, like, anybody, you got one more chance. And they must have looked at him like some kind of crazy person. No thanks. And I'm sure they only mocked him. And again, this is what the world continues to do, mock. Verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Man, I want to be like Noah. Just do this. And he did it. Verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. It's a total different side study with this, but how long would this have really taken? Because you didn't go to the local hardware store. Hey, sons, we're out of nails. Can someone go get a bucket of nails? Dad, we need to go mine the elements, find the right materials, melt them down, form them into nails or whatever, wood or whatever. Like, they had to build everything. Pitch for a boat that big, inside, oh yeah, and out. Okay, well, let's go get some more. How long would it just take once they're done? Like, whoo, they get a day off, and then tar, cover the whole thing with tar. This would have taken ages, 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, again, as God had commanded Noah. All things were done. I find that fascinating. Further, as they just all entered as they were told to do so. There's nothing chaotic about this. Or chaotic, right? There's nothing chaotic about this whatsoever. All things were done decently and in order. I love that. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And so if this were merely, oh, by the way, a localized flood, none of this is necessary. It would have been like, hey, no, so this is coming. Let's just move to a different part of the earth because you'll be safe there. It could not have just been simply localized. In the 600th year of Noah's life, verse 11, in the second month, 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Pause there for a second. This is really important because all this water came from where? Chapter 1 talked about the waters above the firmament, right? This great canopy of water over the earth that would have kept things in perfect condition. And of course, we also saw back in chapter 1, or is it chapter 2? It had not rained in chapter 2. Had not rained on the earth yet. Rain? If Noah talked to the people around him as a preacher of righteousness, it's going to rain. It's going to what now? Your God is going to do what? So the firmament above broke loose. And then the waters below the surface of the earth. Fascinating, because there's remnants of this, or some must have returned after the flood, after the waters receded. I'd encourage you, if you want to dig into that, the idea of the waters beneath. Google one of these three things. Ocean discovered towards Earth's core. Like scientists, you know, guys that dig into this kind of stuff, and literally, they've discovered an ocean, or they think an ocean discovered towards the Earth's core. Google that. Google pockets of water below Earth's surface. And we already know that's a thing, but they think there's so much more than previously known. Or just simply Google the term subterranean water. There is oodles of water below the surface of the earth. So this is the great deep, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were open, more water than was imaginable. And the rain, verse 12, was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. So all these different animals now entering the ark, this 40 days, 40 nights, and you can only imagine how bad that would be. And verse 15, they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, and which is the breath of life. So the repetition of this, like God really wants us to see it. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And notice the end of verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. This door's got to be pretty good. The Lord saw to it. And it's a fascinating side study in and of itself. Go into 1st and 2nd Peter and look at what Peter has to say about Noah and the types and anti-types concerning even just our salvation, how the Lord preserved us, the Lord brought us in, the Lord, and if Jesus is the door, is a whole fascinating side study with just the pictures involved with this. So the 40 days, 40 nights of this, imagine our flood watches for that long. Like, you know, we have this morning or last night, a lot of water. If we had that much water for a couple days, it's not safe. So imagine 40 days of that, and imagine that on a worldwide scale. Like, these are things that aren't that difficult to really just imagine. We get this. So much devastation from water. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I lived kind of near the beach in Orange County, California, and there was the Santa Ana River Trail. So if we ever had real bad rain, it would just flow through this natural kind of canal that was made kind of out to the coast. And I'd always hear like someone that died every year, like swimming in this thing or something. I grew up swimming. And like, how would someone
How would you die just swimming and then you get older and just the power, the unadulterated power of water. As you watch like tsunamis that lift buildings and float buildings,
this is not beyond the realm of just simple imagination, and it would have been terrible 40 days of that. Verse 17 says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the water. Like, there's no rudder. Build a rudder. You don't need it. Build a sail. You don't need it. You're fine. You're just going to float along for a little while. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Experts, number one, would they believe that the ark was perfectly suited for maximum buoyancy. Like the dimensions of the thing, it would have been perfect. And I've seen people like have built like little models and whatnot, and like it's this unsinkable kind of thing. So the waters prevailed above the high hills. The waters, verse 20, prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, we don't know what the earth's topography was like pre-flood, but we do know that the deepest known part of the ocean today, of course, it's the Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench. And the Mariana Trench is just this massive thing. It's like something 1,500 miles in like a crescent shape, kind of a chasm in the Pacific Ocean. And the Mariana, or the Challenger Deep, is more than 36,000 feet deep. If you were to take Mount Everest, if Mount Everest was placed into the Challenger Deep, the peak of Mount Everest would have over a mile of water above it. Like, this is what we have today. So people that look at this amount of water, they make estimates that if the earth were level or roughly that with the water that is currently on the planet today, there's enough water to cover the earth by like 2 miles deep. And then what they estimate the waters below the earth's surface, that's still like part of this whole equation too, but tons of water, more than enough to do this. And I think I've mentioned this before. Go to like Google Maps or Google Earth or something and like kind of spin it to the backside of the Pacific Ocean. It's just blue for days, which is super exciting for me as I'll be flying to New Zealand. Like, look out the window. Yep, still blue, like 15 hours of blue. So plenty of water for all of this kind of stuff, and this is total judgment by the Lord. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, the ruach, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Total judgment. 150 days. You know, we typically think of this 40 days, 40 nights of rain, but the rain and the flood that just would have ravaged the whole planet. And then really as the rain ceased and the water just remained, nothing had a chance to survive that. We'll quickly do chapter 8 here. I think we have a little bit of time. Then God remembered Noah. Pause there for a second. The Bible, and I mentioned this earlier, the Bible sometimes uses and needs to use human terms to describe or identify what God is doing, how he's doing it. This is called anthropomorphism. Anthro as in anthropology, man, where we would ascribe human traits, human emotions, etc., to God. And this would be true of other things too, animals or nature, whatever, anthropomorphism. For God, he's above us, yet works with us, identifies with us. He's involved with his creation, but we have to try to understand him and explain what he does and how he does what he does within the framework of limited human understanding and with the limitations of human language. How do you describe God? How do you? With the language and understanding that we have. And we're finite. So anthropomorphism is this idea that we have to explain God based on the best we can. So when we see God remembered, again, it's like, uh-oh, thought God was all-knowing and yet he must have forgot something. No, this was not like Noah and his family. It just kind of slipped God's mind. He said, what was I doing? Something about a lot of water. Oh, yes, Noah, I forgot all about that poor guy. How are we doing? No, his attention is simply returned to them. And you can imagine if you're Noah, has God forgotten? That water, in that boat, which must have felt like an eternity. And so God turns his attention back to Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Oh, by the way, when you study the Grand Canyon, this is exactly what you should expect to see. You'd also expect to see caves filled with human and animal skeleton remains. And what do we find in the fossil record? Just jam-packed with all kinds of dead animals and people. That's exactly what you expect from the decreasing water. The ark, verse 4, rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. That's modern-day Turkey, which explains part of the reason we're not allowed to just go look for it. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. He's like, oh, I get to try this out. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So, you know, there's mountaintops, there's places for the raven to land, but the waters were still on the planet to a great degree. He also sent out from himself a dove, verse 8, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. So like, okay, this is not quite time. The raven kind of went off to some mountaintop. This dove came back. So verse 10, he waited for yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark. And then the dove came to him in the evening. And behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Note that, please, in verse 11, Noah knew. He knew it. This is obvious. This is clearly what happened. There's evidence of this. So, okay, apparently the waters had receded, right? So, verse 12, so time to go. No, it says, so he waited. Waited? He waited yet another 7 days, sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Okay, so now it's time to go, right? Because clearly the dove found a quiet, dry place. Everything's good. So it came to pass, verse 13, in the 601st year, first month, first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Sounds good. This is great, right? So verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So at this point, we've seen that Noah waited twice. He knew that the waters had receded, but he's still waiting. Okay, well, when can we go? We can go now, right? No, you can't. Well, it's now a couple months later, 27 more days onto this, and then verse 15, then God spoke. And there's so much even just devotional value on this. Finally, God's voice is again heard, and now we will move based on what God has said. Rather than, I know things and I can make certain assumptions, and based on my understanding, now is the time to... No, not necessarily. What does God say? Let's be obedient to him. So God spoke to Noah saying, verse 16, go out of the ark. There's your instruction. You and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So repopulate the planet. So Noah went out, sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So all this time has passed. They finally hear the voice of the Lord. Now you can go. A great section to share with people even. Maybe you know people that are like, yeah, I just need to do this thing right now for the Lord. Well, you need to hear the Lord's voice. If you ever get a chance to minister or counsel someone that's just kind of needing to push ahead, you might encourage them to spend time in Genesis chapter 8. So this fresh start, everything starts over. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Remember, there were seven, so there's this bonus animal, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So sacrifice, and this is sacrifice of praise that's instituted, and you can only imagine the joy of the entire family. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, nothing quite like the beauty of barbecue, sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. Ah, soothing. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Isn't that fascinating? Like, didn't he just judge the whole world? So, okay, that wickedness and perversion, everything, it's all done. And then here's Noah, and he's a great guy. Like, yep. I'm not going to curse the ground, but mankind is still mankind. And, of course, this promise that he makes, we'll see in greater detail in chapter 29. He says, while the earth, verse 22 of chapter 8, while the earth remains, chapter 9, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So more on this in chapter 9. And Ben, you got to look at this. It's like, man, this is just tough stuff. It's God's opinion of man. It's not like we have our opinions about things. God's opinion, God's assessment. It's so contradictory to man's concept of we're basically good. Like, have you guys ever read the children's author, Shel Silverstein? He's the guy that wrote The Giving Tree. He's great, great poet. And there's a funny poem that was a little boy goes to the zoo and there's a zebra. And he asked the zebra, are you a white horse with black stripes or a black horse with white stripes? And then the zebra just starts going off. Are you a good boy who just happens to do bad things, or you do a bad boy who happens to do good things? And just on and on and on, the zebra's like berating this kid, and the kid just got, it's a great, great poem, look it up sometime. But that's kind of the thing with us. We think, well, I'm basically good, I just happen to do bad things occasionally. It's like, actually, the Bible's assessment, God's assessment of us, we're evil, and we just happen to do good things from time to time. And now that we're born again, we have the ability to choose to do good things. We are no longer slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness. We can actually obey God. It's amazing. Why don't we? Why don't we? Hey, believers, I love the example and the picture of the perpetual, persistent faithfulness of Noah. And God said this, and Noah did. And God said this, and Noah obeyed God's commands, and Noah did exactly what the Lord commanded. There's so much in that just by way of example. This would have been just such a terrible time to live. And Noah said, but I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do what the true and living God says to do, even if it doesn't really make sense. Flood, what does that even mean? Rain, no one knows what that is. Yet he obeyed. Lord, thank you for Noah, and thank you for your grace and mercy and your patience with mankind. And Lord, would you please continue with your persistent grace and your persistence in mercy towards us. Lord, we know the time is short. We know that the days are drawing to a close. Jesus, you are returning soon. The days of Noah seem to have been far worse than they are today, but maybe they're not quite far worse, but they're worse. Things are growing worse and worse, and that means one thing. Jesus, you're returning soon, which means one thing for us. We need to live for you. We need to be busy about your kingdom's work. We need to lay aside the cares and concerns of this life in favor of you and your kingdom's sake. So would you fill us, once again, we would ask that you fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to walk rightly. Enable us to bow the knee of our heart to you. We'd obey you, and we would do so quickly. We wouldn't have hesitation in our hearts and minds when you ask us to follow your commands. And Father, we're so grateful for your love for us. So grateful that you call us your children. So grateful for the new covenant. It's beyond the simplicity and even the magnitude of a kofar, a covering. You've taken away our sins. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful. So again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night.